Well, we turn once again this evening to our continuing studies in the theme of sin that we find written very clearly and frequently in the scriptures. And we need to consider this theme because it is much nearer to our hearts than perhaps we imagine. And the gospel, as we have been trying to explain now over these past weeks and months, the gospel can only be understood in terms of its deliverance from sin. The gospel message, Christianity, is a rescue mission. Christ came into the world to seek and to save the lost, and the lostness is the lostness of sin. And the Bible has a great deal to say about sin, and we've been trying to look at some of the salient points that the Scripture has to say to us on this great theme over these past Sunday evenings. I am very conscious of the fact that these are not the most beautiful sermons or the most appealing. They're not even the most appealing for me to preach. There are times when I feel quite sick at heart having to stand up in this pulpit and say these kinds of things, but it must be said. And I do believe that the Lord has laid it upon my heart to do so. And there are various ways in which the Lord lays things upon our hearts, as I'm sure we all know. So we're continuing in this theme simply because the prophets spoke about it very frequently. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about it practically continually. And as we read the epistles of the New Testament, we find the Apostle Paul and the other apostles referring to this great issue, this great tragedy of the human condition. And in the book of Revelation, we cannot read any chapter. There's hardly a chapter in the book of Revelation that it does not refer to the terrible calamity of sin and the consequences of sin for the world and the way in which God delivers his people and ultimately the world from the thraldom of sin. The Bible closes, you remember, with the reminder to us of a new heaven and a new earth. And one of the characteristics of the new heaven and the new earth is that nothing that is unclean shall enter in there. It is a new, it is a revitalized creation, and there will be no second fall. Man will be confirmed in righteousness, and sin and Satan will be done away out of all possibility of ever troubling God's creation ever again. Now that's the overall picture that we have in the scripture. In the last couple of Sunday evenings, we've been looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You may remember in verse 12, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the statement there, "Wherefore let him that thinks that he standeth take heed lest he fall." And then last Sunday evening, we were looking at verse 13. "There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." And we were looking at the way in which temptation to sin is common to all of us, and how God always provides the way of escape. Well, we're following on from these verses this evening, verse 12, 2 weeks ago, verse 13, last time, and this evening we come to the final verse in this little summary. "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." And we're mentioning this because the Apostle Paul is concluding his exhortations and is teaching on this problem of sin in this section by this exhortation, "Flee," he says, "from idolatry." And it is obvious that from what the Apostle Paul is saying, when he speaks of "let him that thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall," it is obvious that there is always the terrible danger that we may fall into idolatry, that quite unconsciously, not intentionally, but unconsciously we may fall into idolatry. And when there is this continual temptation that is common to man, that Paul speaks about in verse number 13, then obviously the temptation is to idolatry. And there's a very simple reason why the scripture and Paul here speak so specifically in terms of idolatry. And that is because we are all idolaters at heart. We all have a tendency to idolatry. And so we're wanting to look at this theme of idolatry this evening, not because it's a very pleasant theme, but because it's a very important theme. And it's one that perhaps we tend to neglect. And we tend to imagine this will not happen to me. And the scripture is insisting it can happen to me. It can happen to all of us. Unless we take heed, we may well fall into some kind of practice in thinking and practice in living that the Bible actually describes as idolatry. Now, why Paul mentions this particular sin at this juncture is because, as we've indicated to you before, in chapter 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the issue at Corinth of the eating of meat offered unto idols. And the question is, should a Christian eat or should a Christian not eat? Should a Christian go to a meal where it is mentioned that this meat on the table was offered to idols? If he partakes of the meat, will he be partaking in idol worship? And even if the Christian believer has a clear conscience, as Paul tells us in the opening verses of chapter 8, we know that an idol is nothing, he says. We know that, but not everybody knows that. There are people who actually, as it were, believe in the virtues or the imagined virtues of idolatry and of idols. And they believe that an idol can help them in some manner to get to heaven, whatever their heaven may be. Paul says there are those who have a deep conscience about idols, and therefore to eat meat offered to idols is, in their thinking, to partake in idolatry worship. And Paul says, if anybody mentions to you, this meat has been offered to idols, then don't eat it, unless some weaker brother or someone whose conscience is not so clear concerning this matter, that conscience may be hardened or the weaker brother may be offended. So Paul is asking us once again to consider the weaker brother. God willing, in a week or two's time, well, several weeks' time, I want to come back to this theme in our studies, taking chapters in 1 Corinthians, simply because it is such an important issue. It is so important that we tend not to think about it. And it may well be that sometimes we are violating this principle that the Apostle Paul is mentioning here simply because we're not even thinking of the possibility that we might be offending a weaker brother in the way that we live. We have to be very careful in our relationships one with the other. So God willing, we shall come to this chapter 8, particularly in the next number of weeks, as we go through these big chapters in 1 Corinthians. But we're going to look this evening at this exhortation in verse number 14. And Paul is very emphatic. It is an imperative, he says. He's not just giving good advice. He's not making some kind of gentle suggestion that it might be a good thing. He is giving to us an imperative. It is a commandment. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And we want to begin this evening looking at the implications of this verse by trying as best we can to understand the importance that this whole topic of idolatry has, in fact, in the scriptures. And one thing that we can say very clearly, even a superficial reading of the Bible, will surely impress upon us that idolatry is one of the prevailing sins of fallen humanity. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the idea and the doctrine of idolatry, idol worship, it comes up again and again and again. And it seems to be one of those particular forms of sin to which our corrupted hearts have a particular affinity. There's something about idolatry that it seems to attract us perhaps more than some of the what we might call the grosser sins. It may well be that there are people, and they would never live in the gutter, so to speak, They would never indulge themselves in those sins that obviously are disgusting and degrading things to do. And yet they might at the same time be indulging themselves in a kind of practice that in the scripture actually is idolatry. And this is where the danger of idolatry always is. It is something that is common to fallen humanity. And what is very interesting is that when God took the people of Israel to be his covenant people, and in the book of Exodus chapter 20, when he gave the Ten Commandments, you remember the very first of these Ten Commandments is, "You shall have no other gods before me." That is priority number one. And the reason why that commandment is given right at the very beginning before any other commandments is because this is the prevailing temptation to put other gods or some other thing as a substitute god in the place of the God of the Bible. "You shall have no other gods before me." And if we get that first commandment wrong or out of place, then the whole of the other commandments will be out of place. We will never be able to fulfill any of the other 9 commandments if in fact we go wrong on commandment number 1. This is the foundation stone, we might say. This is the one thing upon which the whole of the life of faith and of hope and of love must be built. And that means that we always must have no other God before the living and the true God of the Bible. It is interesting, not only that this is the very first of the commandments, but also it is the particular sin that is mentioned most frequently in the Old Testament, for example, against which God expresses his anger and his displeasure. He is angry and displeased with many forms of sin. But over and over again, more than any other particular issue, we find it is idolatry that angers the God of Israel. This is the supreme offense to him. This is what he feels most keenly. Above all the other sins that we commit against him, it seems that nothing is such an affront to the God of the Bible than this sin of idolatry. And over again, he warns his people and he punishes his people because of idolatry. This was the prevailing sin of Israel in the Old Testament. And you remember how when the Lord gave those commandments to his people before they entered the promised land, in the writings of Moses, you remember how he warned them, "When you go into the land that I have already given to you," he says, "be careful that you don't imitate their ways, that you do not join yourself to their heathenish practices." This was why there was a ban on intermarriage, for example. Not on the basis of color or race as such, but on the basis of religion. That is the supreme ban of mixed marriages in the Bible. "You will not give your daughters to them for as wives. You will not take their daughters, lest you learn their ways." You remember how it's put in one of the prophets. They mingled among the heathen, and they learned their ways. And the Lord told his people before they went into the land of promise, not only not to have anything to do with those idolatrous beliefs and practices, but actually to expunge those doctrines and practices. Why was it, do you think, that we have those commandments given to Israel to destroy even the people of the land? Was it some kind of anti-human or some kind of genocide that was to be practiced? No, it was because of the disgusting religion, and the children were going to grow up to be like their parents, as tends to be the case. And so they were to be extirpated from the land because their religion was a degrading religion. Idolatry is always a degrading religion. It never enhances us. It never lifts us up to the knowledge of the living and true God. It always brings us down to the created thing. We worship the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. That's the idea of idolatry, basically. Now, where does this idolatry come from? Well, where does anything come from in our life? It comes from the way we think about things. Everything in life is a result of somebody thinking about it. And where idolatry comes from in the human heart is our wrong view of God. It is not some kind of innocence, as some would try to maintain, the worship of idols, they say, well, that's man who knows no better. That's man in his innocence, in his ignorance of the living and true God. The Scripture does not speak of it like that. The Scripture speaks of idolatry not as ignorance of the living and the true God, but as rejection of the knowledge that we already have of the living and the true God. And this is what Paul means in Romans chapter 1 from verse 18, for example, just to give a biblical example. The wrath of God, he says, is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and the ungodliness, or the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, who hold down the truth in unrighteousness, who do not wish to retain the knowledge of God in their memory. They rather suppress the knowledge, that if it were not suppressed, the knowledge of God would emerge, and men would know that these idols have no place in the worship of the great God who made them and who gave them breath and life and all things and such like. So the Apostle Paul is immediately saying men are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, but they became vain in their thinkings, and their imaginations were darkened, and their heart was darkened. And they turned from worshipping the living and the true God, and they made themselves images of creeping things and birds of the air and so on. And they worshipped the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So idolatry is perverted thinking. It is not, as some would try to say, that it is man in his innocence trying to conceive of what the great good God is like. It is the very opposite of that. It is that the natural man does not want to retain God in his knowledge. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, let me tell you this. You don't want to hear about God. You don't want the God of the Bible to intervene in your life. You don't mind a bit of religion, because idolatry is religion. It is a substitute religion. It is a make-believe religion. It is a religion that man craves after, because he wants to see his God. He wants to feel his God. He wants to have something that is enabling him to understand what is God like. Why is it, do you think, that the Scripture in the commandment, the second commandment, is that you will not make any graven images? Why? Because it doesn't matter what kind of image you make. It's not like God. What is God like? God is not like anything. God is not like anything whatsoever that we are familiar with. To whom will you liken me, says the Lord? To whom do you think I am like? The most like thing on the face of the earth to God is you and me in our soul. We are made in the image of God. We are the most God-like creatures. To know something about ourselves is to know something about God. If we would look at ourselves as the Scripture encourages us to do, then we would have some inkling as to what God is like. And so when we're thinking of idolatry, we're not thinking of some little innocent pastime, some innocent little venture into religion in our naivety that will help us in order to understand God more properly and clearly. It's the very opposite. Sometimes idolatry is presented, and the pictures and paintings and sculptures and so on, they are represented as those things that help us to worship God. Our early Christian forefathers knew better, and our Reformed forefathers knew better. All those images and all those pictures and what have you that were embellishing the walls and the alcoves of all the churches and of the medieval period, they knew that these images didn't help. They were rather a hindrance to the worship of the true God. And everything that is of that nature, of a representative kind, where we can see God, is actually enabling us to be farther and farther away from the light of the true knowledge of God into an increasing darkness and confusion. I have never yet heard of any idolatrous religion that leads to the knowledge of the God of the Bible. And you will find that any denomination or any congregation that encourages image making, you will find that they are far, far removed and increasingly removed from the knowledge of the God of the Bible. He is spiritually discerned. And all those visual aids and all those painted pictures to beautify our imagination are simply representative of our corrupted views of God. God is not like any image that we would ever care to make. And far from helping us, they are a hindrance and a tremendous danger. And it is interesting, is it not, that in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, chapter 22, idolatry is specifically mentioned as one of those sins for which the death penalty was to apply. It wasn't simply that the Canaanites were to be put to death because of the crass idolatry in which they had indulged themselves for centuries. It is that any Israelite who engaged in the same misbehavior, he also was to be put to death. And do you remember the cause of the capture of the 10 northern tribes of Israel? Do you remember the reason why? Because they forsook the house of David. They made themselves other gods. They called upon the name of the Lord, but they worshipped the gods of the heathen as well. And so they intermingled the worship of Jehovah with the worship of Assyria, for example, and the Samaritans. And they were cut off from the house of God's true people. And only Judah and Benjamin remained. And why was it that Judah and Benjamin were ultimately carried away captive into Babylon? What was the reason? Well, if you read the book of Jeremiah, you cannot avoid being told clearly and repeatedly it was because of their idolatry. Josiah in the time, good King Josiah, in the time of the prophet Jeremiah, had tried to institute a great reformation. And he succeeded up to a point. There was a great Passover held, the likes of which hadn't been held for centuries, apparently. But it was too little and it was too late. The people were not with him. The times were against him. Even Jeremiah the prophet, all he said when Josiah was killed, you remember, in battle at Megiddo. Do you remember all that Jeremiah said was that he was a good man? That's all Jeremiah said. He was a good man. He did his best, but it didn't work. Josiah's reformation could not stop the rot. And when you come to the last chapter in the second book of Chronicles, where we're told specifically in a summary form as to why it was that the people of Israel were carried away captive. Why? Because they had polluted the land. In what way had they polluted the land? It was with idols. You remember how it was with Hosea, where the prophet Hosea said that the people of God, they are given over to idols. Leave them alone. Let them have their idols. And so the great tragedy of Israel in the Old Testament was not their immorality or the weakness of their faith. These were only incidentals. These were the evidences of some deeper problem. And the deepest problem in Israel was always, my people are bent on backsliding and they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out for themselves cisterns which can hold no water, referring to the idols that they had planted on every hilltop just about, in every copse of trees and in all the gardens and in all the groves. Idolatry. And down through the running centuries, the prophets of Israel spoke to the people. God spoke to the people. And it was the same old sin over and over and over again. And that's the very sin that Paul is talking about to the Corinthians in this great epistle. the danger of idolatry. Be aware of what it is, and be aware of the terrible danger and the calamity which it can do to the people of God, as it had ruined Israel of old. So the Corinthians must be warned, be very careful, because Corinth was a cesspit of idolatry. And down through the running centuries, idolatry is part of human life and part of human practice. You say, well, how can you say that? All that's ancient history now. We don't make idols like that. Well, we'll come to that just in a moment. But I was reading in the book of Revelation in chapter 9. Because in the book of Revelation, we're told of things that are shortly to come to pass. And we know from our studies in Revelation that the book of Revelation deals with the history of the Christian church from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And towards the end, God gives those warnings of impending judgment. And we're told at the end of chapter 9 in the book of Revelation, yet despite all those warnings and all those outpourings of God's wrath upon the world because of its idolatry, yet they still did not repent of their idolatries and of the worship of the idols of silver and gold, the working of men's hands. They still, despite it all, did not repent. Man is an incorrigible idolater. And when Christ comes again, he will find not only faith on the earth, he will find idolatry on the earth. Men, to the end, refusing to give up their idolatries. Now, how does the Old Testament view this terrible calamity of idolatry? Well, we were reading together in Isaiah chapter 44 from verse 9 to 20. And we were reading there how Isaiah the prophet, or the Lord through Isaiah the prophet, scorns the idolater. He plants a tree, an ash or a cedar tree. And then he cuts it down and he makes himself a piece of furniture out of it. And then he chips up some of it for wood to make a fire in order to cook his dinner and roast his meat upon it. And then he takes a piece of the wood and he shapes it into a little idol. And he says, this is my idol. This is the one that will deliver me. You are my God. And idolatry is to be mocked, because ultimately it is not only a tragic and a sinister issue, it is ultimately foolishness. And that's why I'm sure you've noticed in all the psalms that we've been singing this evening, every single one of them has to do with idolatry. Psalm 96, Psalm 97, Psalm 115. All the gods, all the idols, they're the work of men's hands. They've got eyes but they can't see, ears that they can't hear, noses that can't smell, hands that can't do anything, feet that can't walk. They are made like unto their makers. It's not just that their makers are like them. They are like their makers. The idols don't make the makers. It's the makers who invent something and say, this is my God. And Isaiah says, how foolish can man be? Sin in the scripture is a kind of foolishness. When we get converted according to the Bible, we are restored to a sound mind. To live sinfully thinking is to live in a kind of insanity, not facing reality. So what is the real serious issue of idolatry? Is it simply some harmless practice that leads blinded people astray? No, it is much, much, much more serious than that. And this takes me to the second emphasis that I want to make this evening, not simply idolatry in general, but idolatry has to do with demon worship. Look at verse number 20 of this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, to demons, and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. The word is demons in the original. Demonology lies behind idolatry. Turning from the living and the true God to be influenced and following the course of this world. To be increasingly in the grip of the God of this world. The prince of the power of the air lies behind idolatry. turning away men to worship the living God, to make inventions and then to fall down and to offer to demons, says the Apostle Paul. And this is why we're reading in the opening of chapter 8, "Now as touching the things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. And if any man thinks that he knows anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man loves God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, unto demons, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. But for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, there be many gods and lords many. But to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man this knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol eat unto this hour." Eat, it is a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weakened is defiled. In his very perceptive comments on 1 John, Robert Candlish, one of the Free Church professors in the Free Church College in Edinburgh in the middle of the Victorian era, the 19th century, he did a commentary on 1 John. And you may remember how 1 John ends, chapter 5 at verse 20. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." That's John's final word in that great epistle. Keep yourselves from idols. And in that commentary on that point, Robert Candlish has a very perceptive point to make. He emphasizes that an idol is nothing, and yet to the idolater, the idol becomes, in a sense, everything. It becomes a kind of living thing, almost like children make-believe. They have that make-believe little friend that they go into their little secret cubby house and they speak to this little friend. And an idolater is, in a sense, like that. He speaks to his idol because to him it is a real thing. He begins to fear the idol. The scriptures, do they not speak of those blinded nations, those idols, which the blinded nations fear? The fear of the idol that we have invented. Because there is demon worship behind it. The powers of darkness lie behind all idolatry, as far as the scripture is concerned. And that's what Paul is saying here in this verse number 20 in chapter 10. He also says it elsewhere. You remember in the Acts of the Apostles, I've mentioned this to you before, when Paul was preaching at Athens, you remember. He addresses those Athenian philosophers. And he says, "As I was passing through your city of Athens, I saw that you men were very superstitious, as it is put in our English version." And I've mentioned this to you before, verse 22, I think it is, in Acts 17. A big long word, a big long prefix, a big long suffix. And right in the middle of that word, there's the word demon. What Paul is saying is not that you are too superstitious, you are too religious in worshipping demons. That's what he says to them. All those idols to the unknown God, you're very religious in demon worship. And that's the tremendous danger. And that is where there is always the degradation that is involved in idolatry. One of the reasons why the people of Israel were forbidden to be idolaters was because of the consequences, not only the penalty that was associated with idolatry, but the consequences for themselves and their children. The degrading lifestyle, temple prostitution, child sacrifice, degrading, indecent acts. I've never yet come across any religion that is an idolatrous religion that enhances the human spirit, enlarges good things, beautiful things in the human mind. It's always darkness and degradation. The Hindu religion, for example, full of idolatry, over 3,000 gods and goddesses apparently. And some of the abominations that they practice, a lot of it was put out when the British Raj took over, but not all of it. Sati, the sacrifice of widows on the tomb, the fire of their dead husbands. That's what we always do. There was a famous British, a Scotsman, by the way, I can't remember his name, but he was a good man. He was one of the governors of one of the provinces in India. And he tried to put a stop to sati, the burning of the widows on the funeral pyres of their husbands. And some of the Indian princes and the Rajas or whatever they were of the day, they got together and said, well, and they came to him in a kind of a delegation, and they said to him, this is our practice. This is a long practice in our tradition. And you're trying to stop our tradition. And the good man said, well, let's all stick to our traditions then. You stick to your tradition, and I'll stick to mine. And my tradition is we hang men who burn women. A good man. We hang men who burn women. That's our tradition, and we'll stick to our traditions. But you see the disgusting misbehavior. I don't want to go into details. The Bible draws a veil of decency over this kind of thing. But the implications are clear. Demonic worship. The one thing that the devil wants, above all, is to degrade, to dehumanize, to destroy the image of God in us, to destroy decency within us. And so there are all different kinds of idolatries, sometimes well disguised. Of course we don't have idol worship in that sense today in Australia. But what do you think Jesus means in Matthew's Gospel chapter 6 at verse 24, where he tells us not to store up treasures upon the earth? And the reason why he tells us not to do so is because you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, the things of the earth, can be a kind of idolatry for us. Too much attracted and indeed addicted to the possessions of this present world. Have you ever taken seriously what the Apostle Paul means when he was writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 5 and again in Colossians chapter 3 at verse 5 where he is reminding us of certain sins that will keep a man or a woman out of the kingdom of God? And among the things that he mentions idolatry, and then he mentions covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness in the thinking of the Apostle Paul is a form of idolatry. Thou shalt not covet. The tenth commandment. The secret commandment. Nobody knows. We may well be having ourselves impeccably and decently and yet be having a covetous nature. And so the very first commandment closes off with the very last commandment. Don't even covet. Because covetousness of the forbidden thing is a form of idolatry. And that can apply not only to little images and idols in that commonly accepted sense, but can apply to a multitude of things. Anything you see, anything that takes the place of God and becomes the focus of our faith and of our hope and of our love, becomes to us an act of idolatry. We were reading in Isaiah chapter 44, where the idolater says, you, my God, my idol, you will deliver me because you are my God. We read of the priests of Baal, you remember, the 450 of them on Mount Carmel, and where they were crying, Baal, help us. They actually seemingly believed that Baal could actually come and hear and worship them and deliver them. That is the tragedy of idolatry. So what do we ultimately put our hope in? Do we think that our millions of dollars in the bank, they are going to be our deliverance? Because we are well fed and well cosseted and well housed and well clothed with all the possessions, are these the things that we're trusting in? We cannot serve God and mammon, said Jesus. Or is it people looking to someone, and the loss of that someone becomes the destruction of all our hopes? That can happen to people because they have become so attached, so covetously attached to individuals, that the loss of that individual becomes the ultimate calamity and life becomes hardly worth living. Idolatry, you see, is much, much more varied, much more subtle a thing than simply the crass falling down before the idols of wood and stone which the blinded nations fear. Enlightened Western society is an idolatrous society. I remember hearing of a man in Scotland who brandished a £5 note before a fellow minister in Glasgow. The minister told me, he said, this man said, this is my God, he said. This £5 note, this is my God. Whatever becomes the focus of our belief system, all our hopes and all our affections is, in fact, in scriptural terms, idolatry. So this is not some little sermon that some crank of a preacher has thought up. I'm trying to be faithful to the Bible as I can possibly be in regard to these serious issues of sin, because to covet something that God forbids, and if that coveted thing becomes in the place, if it takes priorities, we spend more time on it, more interested in it, more cultivation of it, then that to us is an idol. You shall have no other gods before me. A husband can make an idol of his wife or his children. A wife can make an idol of her husband. And we must be very careful, because idolatry lies close to all our hearts. So what is the exhortation that Paul gives, or the commandment that Paul, how are we to deal with idolatry then? Well, there is only one thing that Paul says. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Paul is concerned for these Corinthians. He calls them my dearly beloved. As we were saying in the morning sermon, you remember, called to be saints. Paul doesn't write them off because of the misbehavior of the believers at Corinth. He doesn't say you're not Christian. He says you're my dearly beloved because you are God's dearly beloved. Flee from idolatry. Look at verse 15. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. He is assuming that we are listening to his word. He is making the assumption that if we are Christians, if we are God's dearly beloved people, then we want to listen to every conceivable advice or every commandment to deal with this terrible plague of our own hearts. I speak as to wise men. This word flee is a word from which we get our English word fugitive. A fugitive is somebody who's on the run. A fugitive is fleeing from something or someone or some system or some place where to go back to it is the height of danger. Our life is in jeopardy to go back to it there. That's why many refugees are fleeing across the surface of the earth even tonight, because their lives are in danger back there. And to flee from idolatry is to leave the realm of death. It means never to approach it, to steer as clear of it as we possibly can, to recognize the danger signals, not only on the occasion, but the danger signals in our own heart, to say this can't happen to me, is in many ways a kind of a fool's errand. It's like the ostrich with its head in the sand, not facing reality. Of course it can happen to us. It may well be that it has happened to us in a manner that we didn't even recognize. Flee from idolatry. Flee from the people who would lead us into idolatry. Flee from any job occupation that could lead us into idolatry. Flee from every occasion and every attraction, because idolatry is attractive. One of the reasons why the people of Israel were to flee from idolatry was because these idols were very beautifully painted. What we have today and the things that the archaeologists dig up is just bare stone or bare whatever it is. These images were painted, and they were painted in beautiful, bright colors. They were very beautiful. The Parthenon, apparently in Athens, was built as the temple for Athena, And Athena was the one of the goddesses in the Greek pantheon. And they're stood in the Parthenon, you may remember, that great big idol, about 40 feet high apparently. And it was a magnificent image, beautifully painted. She looked marvelous. And people used to come in and they would say, and they would bow down before this beautiful great image of stone. Marble apparently. But what we have today in the Greek sculpture is the remains. All the paint has gone. Some of the heads are off. Some of the legs are off. The arms are off. And you find them in the museums of the world. And the beautiful thing that once they were, you can see it still in the ruin of them. But they are nothing like what they once were. They are the admiration of the world. How could men do that? How could they make such beautiful, skillful works of art? These images were intended to be worshipped. Do we understand that sufficiently? They were intended as objects of devotion. And they were beautifully painted to attract. The idols of this world are always beautifully painted. The idols in Canaan were beautifully painted. And the temples and the little artifacts were all beautifully made up. And by comparison, the people of Israel lived in a kind of cultural backwater. That's always the problem. And that is always where the temptation lies, to go with the beautiful people and the beautiful offers and the beautiful things and the beautiful places and the beautiful religions, the beautiful church services, the beautiful adorned places of worship. Everything to attract the eye. That's the essence of idolatry. The essence of the biblical religion is to attract the mind and the spirit and the soul. Believing without seeing, without smelling, without touching the God of our devotion. And how can we possibly flee from idolatry? Well, there's only one way we can do so. And that is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In Matthew chapter 6 again, when Jesus rounds off that passage warning us of the danger of idolatry, can't serve God and mammon, it's one or the other, we will always make a choice. And if we are Christians, the choice that we will make will be for God and not for mammon. And we will choose to seek first of all the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then everything else that we need will fall into place, and it will be given unto us. That's what the apostle is teaching, exactly the same as Jesus was teaching. And there's no other way. The apostle Paul doesn't give us any options. He doesn't say, well, one way is to flee. He says the only way is to flee. Have nothing to do with it, be a fugitive. Fear it, dread it, hate it, and turn our backs upon it. And that means that we don't turn away into the void, but we turn to the true and the living God. You remember how Hosea puts it at the end of his great prophecy. He was dealing with the northern tribes of Israel who were idolaters to the core, and they were going to be cast off because of it. And do you remember how he puts it at the end in chapter 14, a couple of verses from the end? He says, there is coming a time when Israel will say, what more have I to do with idols? God will bring them back and they will repent of the idolatry. It is in Hosea that we have the basis of that great Scottish paraphrase, you remember. Come, let us return to the Lord our God. He has afflicted us, and he will abundantly pardon us. Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. As the paraphrase, that's taken out of Hosea. Let us turn from our idols, and let us with contrite hearts return to the Lord our God. Because he has afflicted us, but he can also, and he alone can also heal us. That's the message of the Bible. Flee from idolatry, but don't flee into a wilderness. Flee into the arms of Christ, into the waiting arms. Because every Christian who ever believes has been an idolater at one stage. Paul reminds these Corinthians, doesn't he, in chapter 6? Don't be deceived. You know the kind of people that will not enter the kingdom of God. And he includes idolaters, the effeminate, the unclean ones. And idolaters are mentioned among them. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified, you were cleansed by the Spirit of our God. That's what you were, idolaters. Be idolaters no more. Let us recognize the dangers and recognize what is offered. Because something in the gospel is being offered that is far more beautiful than the beautiful idols. However attractive the idols may be, they are as nothing in comparison to the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing so beautiful as the gospel. There is nothing so inherently good as the gospel. There is nothing so beautiful as the God of creation. Let us worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, says the scriptures. Flee from idolatry. It comes to us today, not exactly as it came to the Canaanites or to the Israelites of old, but it comes to us with equal danger, equal consequences, and the remedy then was to return to the Lord their God. And the remedy for us is always to return to the Lord our God. And that for us means looking unto Christ, following after Jesus. I am the light of the world, he said. And those who follow me will not walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life. If you continue in my word, he tells us in John chapter 8, you will be my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. Make you free from idolatry and from the condemnation of idolatry. Because the wages of sin is death, and the consequences of idolatry is death. Let such a man be cut off, says the scripture. And it's always the same then and now. And that's the value of this kind of text for our consideration as we deal with these issues of sin that we find over and over again revealed in the scripture. Idolatry is a very common sin. It is delightful in a sense and dangerous. Flee from idolatry. Be wise men. Consider what I say, says Paul. May God bless to us his own holy word. Amen.